If you recall where we have been in the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about making an investment in our future. And that is to set our minds on things above, where our treasure will ultimately be. In our morning class, we have been looking at this treasure chest, and we realize that our inheritance in Christ is both for now and the future. But Christ does say, lay up, do it, be intentional, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where it will last forever. And it had everything to do with those crowns we were talking about several weeks ago. So I promised that we would occasionally take a look at a person's life and see what that person had to say about making these investments on our behalf, the investments that we can make on our own behalf that store up things for ourselves in the future. Today we're going to be taking a look at Peter, the Apostle Peter, as the first of those qualified to teach us something about investing in heavenly treasure. And I'm going to be, whenever we come and do a character study relative to making an eternal investment, there's going to have to be a qualifier for this person. Why does this person have something to say to us? What makes him, gives him or her the right to speak into our lives today? Why did God include that person's narrative in the Bible? What can we learn from this person that we can apply to store for ourselves heavenly treasures? I picked Peter first because we're going to characterize him and his contribution. One of his main contributions, not the only one, is that he was an overcomer. And I think that we're going to be able to relate to that. Peter stands out very tall on the pages of Scripture. And I want to read something to you. This comes from Dr. Alexander White, who lived in 1836 to 1921. He was a Scottish clergyman whose theological writings become a standard for our faith and our doctrines. This is what he wrote about Peter. All four Gospels are full of Peter. After the name of our Lord himself, no name comes up so often as Peter's name. No disciple speaks so often and so much as Peter did. Our Lord speaks more often to Peter than to any of the other disciples, sometimes in praise, sometimes in blame. No disciple is so pointedly reproved by our Lord as Peter, and no disciple ever ventures to reprove our Lord but Peter. No other disciple ever so boldly confessed and outspokenly acknowledged and encouraged our Lord as Peter repeatedly did, and no one ever intruded and interfered and tempted our Lord as repeatedly as Peter did. Peter's master spoke words of approval and praise and even blessing to Peter, the likes of which he never spoke to any other man. And yet at the same time, and almost in the same breath, he said harder things to Peter than he ever said to any of the other 12 disciples, with the exception of Judas. So I'm picking him first because I think we can identify him with him very, very strongly, all of us. Not that this identification comes because he preached to thousands of people and thousands were saved at Pentecost. Not because he went on to become one of the most prominent early church leaders. No, that's not the identification I'm looking for here. Certainly not that he was recorded as having been so filled with the Holy Spirit that people were physically healed in the passing of his shadow. No, it wasn't those things about Peter that we can identify with. what we can identify with Peter was this important thing, that he overcame. He was an overcomer. So if you can remember anything about the message, remember this phrase. It is not as important as where a person has been as where a person is headed. There was a very successful business man and family in the Lancaster, Pennsylvania area that my dad and I often had breakfast with. And he would sit there and he would say to my dad, "Bob, you're a businessman, and you got to know that business world doesn't stand still. It's constantly moving. And so when you're a businessman, neither can you stand still. You are either moving ahead or you're falling behind in a business community." I've often reflected on that, and I think that that's true in life, generally speaking, because life moves us at such a rapid pace, because so many things come our way so quickly, there is no standing still. Yesterday, our culture was different than it is today. It's changing so rapidly that there is no standing still. So the question really then is, where are we going? Where are you going? Where am I going? And I want you to remember from this morning that it is not as important as where you've come from as where you're headed. And that has everything to do with our will. So let's take a look at Peter and see what we can learn about this overcoming and about where he might have been headed. Consider these things. Peter went from being a fisherman to a leading apostle in the early Christian church. He went from being intensely human to deeply spiritual. From recklessly impetuous to unmovable in his convictions. From an inclination towards being self-seeking to a worker of miracles in others. From being guilty of cowardly denial of Jesus to being crucified later upside down for his unshakable faith in him. It is not as important as where you have been as it is where you're headed. Nathaniel, would you read Matthew 14:14 through 32?
When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away and go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides the women and children. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat then and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the hour of the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
What a day that must have been. You know, we tend to think of those as separate instances, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. But in the narrative, it flows. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went up on a mountain and prayed this. Disciples were sent away in a boat. When evening came, the storm came. And then we have the walking on the water scene. It's quite a day. So I'd like to just point out two things about, we're focused on Peter. Notice that they're afraid in the boat. They don't understand what, they haven't seen this thing on Jesus walking on the water yet, right? But so he does appear and they think it's a ghost and they're afraid. And I think we can relate, right? What is that in the middle of the storm? But Peter says, "If you bid me come, Lord, do you bid me come?" Peter doesn't say, "Do you bid us to come?" It's me. It's a little on the self-focused side, don't you think? If you bid me come, I'll come. I'm not going to talk about the others. I'm not going to include the others. But Jesus says, "Come." So he steps out. And we see that. Now, we're not going to discuss all of the millions of things that other pastors more brilliant than myself have discussed about the walking on the water. I just want to ask us one question. Why? What was that day about in Peter's life? Peter saw the feeding of the 5,000. That was a miracle. He saw that. And he saw Christ demonstrate this as though it was nothing. Such a nonchalant attitude. He said, "What do we have to work with? A couple of fish and some bread? No problem. Break it and spread it out." There was no big deal about this thing. It was to Christ, it was a thing already accomplished. It's just a matter of demonstrating the doing of it. And so he's demonstrating how faith operates. It's just a matter of doing. It's done already. It's just a matter of doing it. So here, distribute it. Just do it. Just walk it out. So then comes the incident in the boat. Peter must have been thinking, maybe it's possible. I mean, I saw the feeding of the 5,000. Bid me come and I'll come. I'll do it. Well, you got to love Peter for being an early responder. He gets a bad rap about being impetuous, but how many of us would have said, "You ask me to come, I'll come." And let's acknowledge the fact that he did walk on water. Let's acknowledge that. Let's not only remember the fact that he got afraid and Jesus had to pull him up. Let's acknowledge the fact that first, he did. He did exercise the faith. So the incident I'm bringing to mind here is to demonstrate that God, through Christ, through the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and through this storm and walking on the water, was building this man's faith, for sure. He was building the others' faith, but the others weren't as they were not early responders, as Peter was, so they weren't involved in the actual hands-on experience of this thing. They didn't walk, nor did they fail at that point where Jesus had to rescue Peter. That was Peter's unique experience. But God was teaching him through these experiences. He was strengthening his faith. So now let's look at Matthew 16, two chapters later, verses 13 to 17.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and wherever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
All right, so here's Peter again, an early responder, who when Christ said, "Who do you say that I am?" He comes forth with the declaration. Couldn't have been more concisely put, couldn't have been more to the point, it couldn't have been more of a correct answer. So much so that Jesus said, "Blessed are you." Not only is that true, but upon the fact that I am the Son of God, we're going to build the church on that truth right there. And that's the gospel. And I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. The keys to the kingdom are not some magical power thing that might have been demonstrated at the feeding of the 5,000. The keys to the kingdom is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The keys, the gospel is what sets free. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And it all comes down to Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So Peter, what can you imagine what Peter must have felt after having responded that way and to be so affirmed by the one that he declared? Here he is, thou. I mean, we're talking flesh and blood. John, in the first chapter, said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even the glory of the Father." These guys were experiencing the Son of God in flesh, right in front of them. They'd seen these miracles. And so Peter has a revelation from the Holy Spirit, from God, which Jesus says, "Flesh did not reveal this to you." This is an epiphany. This is a sudden coming to a realization of, brought in by the illuminating light of the presence of God Almighty, Peter. This and what you said was revealed to you by God Himself. And that revelation, the truth of that, the purity of that, that's what's going to keep the church together and build it so that nothing can prevail against it. That's it right there. That was a tremendous connection. And Peter found himself involved in this thing, probably didn't understand it. It's greater than he, but he spoke it. And he was looking at the very embodiment of the Son of God, fully man, fully God. And he's there, he says, "You are that one." Wow, what an experience. But it gets better before it gets worse. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9.
And after Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.
Thank you. Now, we've heard this story many times, and again, this is another thing that pastors have been preaching on for literally hundreds and hundreds of years. You can go the route of saying, well, you know, you can't stay on the mountaintop experience. You have to go down. You can't build a booth and stay there in this great moment of ecstasy. You have to go down into the valley and live out the Christian life. Or you could say, no, you could build the booth. It was the Feast of Booths, by the way, the Feast of Tabernacles, so it was a very appropriate thing to be doing at that time. But that's for other pastors who've already been there and done those messages. What I'd like to say is that he was there. He was there. He saw this. Why? Okay, so he said, You know, Jesus being transfigured in this incredible light show with Moses and Elijah. It's really good that we're here. I can build you a booth. I can do it. He didn't say, it's really good that we're here. We can build you a booth. He still has that kind of a little bit of a self-forward kind of a mentality. Maybe we can identify, I don't know. But he says that, and then God, in his gentle way, with a booming voice like thunder, says, this is my Son, excuse me, this is my Son, listen to him. They fall flat on their face out of fear. Okay, so God had to come down and get a perspective on what was going on here. This is not a construction site. This is the transfiguration of Jesus the Christ. This is a confirmation, Peter, of what you declared two chapters earlier, that Jesus was the Son of God. Not only is it being confirmed by him, his transformation, but God is in an audible voice, this is my Son. And he's here meeting the law and the prophets, and he will be the fulfillment of both the law and the prophet, the prophets, the embodiment of the entirety of the law and the Old Testament is found in this man right here. Listen to him. Now, Peter had already declared that he was the Son of God. He had already seen the miracles. He had already tasted of an exercise of faith. This is meant to strengthen this guy. Why weren't all 12 there? I don't know. Why was it just the three of them? I don't know that either. But I suspect that John needed to be strengthened too, because where John was headed in Christ was pretty awesome stuff. To be so at one with the Lord that he could be a vessel through which the revelation of John could come through. And we have the last book of the Bible, the revelation of John. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ as given to John. This is the vessel had to be prepared. James, was he not the leader? Did he not emerge as the leader in Jerusalem? These are men that had to be strengthened. God had a plan for each one of these three, and they needed this revelation in order to fulfill their purpose. That's what I'm seeing is happening here. That's why they were privileged to see this, to bear witness to this thing. What an experience. I don't know how long it took between these things, but since Jesus' public ministry was only 3 years, it wasn't very long. This is like mind-blowing stuff that's happening in the development of these people. You don't really have a whole lot of time to assimilate this stuff because Jesus keeps coming at you. He keeps revealing himself to you. It gets deeper and deeper and brighter and brighter. And the more you press in, the more glorious it gets. And you don't have the time to step back and say, oh, I need to get away. I need to really, you know, do some journaling and think about all this stuff. No, Peter didn't have that. It was like, bam, in your face, Peter. So we got to fast forward a little bit now and recognize that Jesus' ministry was coming to an end. And the law and the prophets, especially those prophets, they had to be fulfilled. So Jesus has to be led as the sheep, the lamb, to the slaughter. He has to go to the cross in fulfillment of all these things for his mission. And so Jesus is betrayed. And in Matthew 26, 59 through 75, we'll see a little bit different view of Peter.
Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? And you have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. What is that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he again denied it with an oath, "I do not know that man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out. And he wept bitterly.
This account is also given in the other Gospels. And of particular interest is the Gospel of John, where John, I believe, refers to himself as another disciple was there. And it was that other disciple that talked to the servant girl who admitted Peter into the court area. Secondly, the point should be made that we have a pretty detailed account of what happened. There must have been somebody witnessing this who could later on write or tell others about it. So I would submit that we have at least these two disciples, Peter and probably John. In John's account, he says that Christ looked at Peter a third time. So we can draw from that the proximity of the man, and we can see that Peter was witnessing what was happening to Christ. We can surmise that while the high priest was cross-examining Jesus and the false witnesses were coming in, there is no account of anybody standing up in defense of Jesus. Worse than that, now we see Peter's outright denial that he even knew the guy. So we go from a mountaintop experience with the transfiguration. We go from having looked at Jesus' face and being able to walk out on water towards him. We see Peter making this incredible declaration as to the divinity of the man himself, and yet denies him. This is a very egregious sin before God. To be in the courtyard, to hear the insults, to see the mock trial, to hear the false witnesses, to do nothing. But then when you're saying, wait a minute, all the accusation of the servant girl was that you knew him, didn't you? I don't even know the guy, let alone be a disciple, or let alone being one of the three that went up in the Mount Transfiguration. I don't even know the guy. Please. You know, I mean, it's like as far distance as possible, except for the fact that he was in the courtyard. Why? If he wasn't going to defend Jesus, and if he was denying, why did he run away? Why did he go there in the first place? I don't want to ever have the conflict that must have been inside of Peter on that night. The conflict that was so strong, it compelled him to be there, and yet it refrained him from even acknowledging knowing Jesus. What a conflict. So now we make an application to us. This was about investing in treasure for ourselves in heaven. How do we actually do that? The reason I chose this man to look at is because until we let go of our past, we cannot make the proper investment in the future. We have to recognize that. Why is that important? Because it's the same Jesus who died on the cross to save us from the sins and give us the gift of forgiveness. If we continue to carry the past, and if we continue to be influenced by it in any way, shape, or form, we do not fully receive, nor do we fully have the faith that that act by Jesus cancels it and that we are free of that. So how can a double-minded person make a proper investment in the heavens if they're caught in the past? If you don't realize the freedom that is ours in Christ through the forgiveness that is by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're not clear enough to begin making an investment for the treasure in heaven. That's why overcoming is so important. And let's look at what happens to Peter. Now, the scripture doesn't say these things, but let's use a little bit of realism and imagine this. Peter denies. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. He's broken now. Okay. What would you have done if that had been you? If you had realized what you, I cannot believe I denied him. I can't believe it. I did it three times. And he knew it was coming because of the rooster thing. He knew it. And yet he didn't say anything. He just looked at me with those dove eyes of his, and I'm crushed. What did he do? He went back to the disciples because we see him being told by Mary that he was risen. He went back. What does that mean? That speaks volumes of the strength of character and his desire to, I have got to do something with this. A weaker man would have run and that would have been the end of it. I denied it. There is no forgiveness for that. That is like, as bad as Judas, I'm done, woe is me, that's it. I can't be redeemed from having denied the Savior right there when just a couple of weeks ago I said he was the Son of God. I actually denied that the guy was the Son of God. There is no recourse for me. I'm finished. Nope. The Lord wasn't finished with him. So he went back. Now, think about that. Here's the 11. Peter comes back in. John, he was there. John probably witnessed Peter denial. It doesn't say that, so I can't claim that. But somebody had to have said, were you at the trial? You weren't with us. You were somewhere else. Where were you? Yeah, I went to the courtyard, yeah. I saw him, yeah. Well, what did you say? I mean, think of that moment. What's happening? We don't know, so I'm not going to suppose anything more other than to say that I believe Peter, he owned up to what he had done. He owned up to it. And he took his place again. He probably was a lot more humble. It's probably why the other disciple beat him to the open grave. Because Jesus is not so sure about being the first responder yet. Or, you know, he didn't get in there first this time. I don't know. Maybe I should back off. I'll be second from now on. This being first is tough. All right, so he's somewhere in a state of flux, right? Well, now how about Jesus? They all ran away. He said they all would. And he was denied by this guy three times. Peter, you said I was the Son of God. So how does Jesus handle it? And so there's the question for us. I know I've done stuff that I'm not proud of, but excuse me. If there is such a thing as worse, I think it's worse to stand in front of Jesus physically at his trial and say, I never knew this guy. That's really bad. So how did Jesus deal with somebody who did something that was really bad? How did he deal with this guy? John 21, verses 1 to 19. I give you a big passage here, 19 verses, because I really want you to imagine the setting. Try to picture Jesus. Try to see him. Try to see the boat. Try to see Peter. Try to see this net of fish. Try to see the coals. Try to see the fish broiling on the coals. Try to see what's actually going on here in your mind's eye.
After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. Now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go."
The Bible doesn't really make it clear why Peter, when realizing it was Jesus, puts on his outer garment, for he was stripped down for working. Now, these are guys who had been kind of like living together, you know, out there under the olive trees for 3 years. Jesus had seen these guys in their skivvies. I mean, what was the big deal? I kind of think, this is just my conjecture, I admit it, but I was reminded of Adam and Eve when God came down in the garden, said, "Where are you?" "Well, we were naked, and so we hid." Because there was something about the presence of God. They felt exposed because they knew something was wrong. So I thought maybe that's what was motivating Peter. He felt, "Oh, it's Jesus. Oh, I denied him 3 times. He felt exposed. He had not yet been restored. So did you note the restoration? Jesus, so gentle. Was this not an egregious offense against the person of Jesus, the man, and against the deity to deny Jesus just to deny that you don't even know the guy? Yes, this was a big thing. But Jesus comes to Peter and restores him so gently. Note, 3 times, "Do you love me?" How many times did Peter deny him? 3 times. Peter had to go through these levels of those, "Yes, I love you more than these. Yeah, sure, Jesus. Yeah. Yes, but do you really love me?" "Yeah, I said so. Yes, I did." another fish, you know. Peter, third time, do you love me? I know he's not hard of hearing. I've already covered this, Jesus. I'm grieved. What's the deal? Jesus drove him deeper and deeper and deeper into himself to cleanse all of it out, not just the surface stuff, to get down, all the way down. And it's that, if you remember the other message when we're at the great, the judgment seat of Christ, it's his presence. It has a way of just going down and down and down just by his presence. He didn't have to, bring back the past. He didn't have to do it. Jesus was more interested in where Peter was going to head than where he was coming from, but he knew he had to be restored and made whole and cleansed. And for that, he had to bring Peter down until he reconnected with grief that he felt about the issue. Yes, I do love you. That is deeper than the grief. And yes, I betrayed that. Yes, Lord, I did. Jesus restored him through his love. So what happened? What happened to him? Peter, he's with the others who were told to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit falls upon him, and it's Peter, back to being the first responder, who preaches. Thousands of people. He preached to the very people who were the rabble that put Christ on the cross. Fearless. Fearless after being cleansed. So, was he an overcomer? Did he overcome an egregious thing that he did? Yes, he did. Not only did he overcome, but he becomes this principal force to spread the gospel because he had received something from Christ that he could not have experienced had he not fallen. He experienced the incredible, delicate, restorative power of Christ's love. That's it. No logic, no reminding you of what you did, no hashing it out, no looking at all the nuances of all that kind of stuff. It was on the table, but it was unspoken. But what was spoken was the healing, the love. So then Peter gets a vision after Pentecost, and Peter becomes a spokesman. He says, the Lord has revealed to me that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well. Oh, no, okay, now the door is wide open. But God was preparing Peter all along. He knew all of this stuff all along, and through God's guiding, his faith was tested. We found the weak component in Peter's being, and God went to that component and healed it so that that guy became stronger still and went on to do incredible things. He ended up with Paul starting the church in Rome. Do you remember that last passage where Nathaniel read that Jesus said that another will take, read that again, if you're in Peter. Okay, never mind. This is a painting. The original is a Caravaggio, an Italian painter. This is my wife copied a Caravaggio painting of the crucifixion of Peter. So you see Peter's hand being stretched out as Christ said it would. Another will lead your hand where you do not want to go. And he was speaking of Peter's crucifixion. Peter, who said when he was to be crucified, I am not worthy to be crucified as Christ was crucified. Crucify me upside down. Don't put me in the same category as Christ. Do something even worse because I am beneath him. So we're going to go to communion here this morning. And I want you to go before the Lord. And I want you to reflect in your life, is there anything in your life that has passed that you have felt, that was really bad? I am ashamed of that. I know that it comes up all the time, or often. I know that it holds me back. I know, I think that I can't be whatever in Christ because I did this thing, or I was this, or I felt this, or in times past, however you want to phrase it, that needs to be broken. That needs to be broken, and that can be done in a moment. It's the adversary that puts the chains around you. The adversary, that's him. It's the Spirit of God. Where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom, and the Spirit of God is here now. So there is freedom here now. But each of us must do what Peter did. We must be willing to confront what it is that is still unresolved or unhealed. You don't have to relive the experience. You don't even have to share the experience with somebody else because it's between you and God. But to allow the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ to finally cleanse you of that so that you can just let it go. No more dragging, no more anchor, no, you know, trying to sail in a breeze can be done, but not if the anchor is dragging on the bottom, caught on every rock and obstacle, no forward progress. That's how a life is that is held back by all of these old things. There is nothing so bad that Christ cannot heal. There's nothing. There is nothing. There's no creature. There's no power. There's no principality. There's nothing in the past. There's nothing in the present. There's no height nor depth. Nor any other created thing in all the universe can keep you from the love of God, which is in ours in Christ Jesus. So if you want to have treasure now and you want to be investing in the future for heaven, then take the forgiveness that is offered to you now and dive into the thing. Dive into it. Just let it go over you, all through you. Let it cleanse you in every pore. Let it cleanse your mind. And then stand firm and don't allow the adversary to bring it up again. I know what that's like. I know I battled that for years until finally by the Spirit of God, I had gained the strength, and the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It can be done. You have been freed and you do not have to go back there again. Listen to this last image. You have Lazarus in the tomb. He's dead. Lazarus is dead. He's in grave clothes. Jesus comes along and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out of the tomb. What do you think the first thing he did was? He took off the grave clothes and he put on a new robe because he doesn't want to deal with people with the old grave clothes on. He doesn't want to show the old grave clothes. He's no longer dead. He takes off the grave clothes. He puts on the robe, in the spiritual sense, a robe of righteousness. He puts on a new robe and he deals with people in joy because he has been set free.
Hallelujah.
We don't want to see one another's robes, the rags. We don't want, you don't need that because Christ has forgiven you of that. Just showing it and feeling shame, that's, you're not going to buy your own forgiveness no matter how shameful you feel, because it's not what does it. It's a gift. It's the gift of God, not of works. Well, I felt so bad and I did so much penance and I did all of these horrible things to myself to to show God how sorry I was. But that still doesn't forgive you. Only the blood of Christ can forgive. Only the blood of Christ can wash you free. And you can be free indeed. If the Son sets you free, if He sets you free, you will be free indeed. So go before the Lord. Ask Him, is there anything in me that needs to come up so you can get rid of it? This is like, the truck's arriving on your block. There's anything you want to get rid of, get it out to the curb now. And then when you're ready, come up and take the body and the blood of Christ, the cracker and the grape juice, which is the body broken so that you can be forgiving. And the blood of Christ, which washes us from these past sins, that presents us before God as being redeemed, restored, made whole. It's the first step to really, really grabbing your inheritance in Christ and really laying up treasures for yourself in heaven where nothing can destroy it. It is being free. It's your first gift. When you're ready, take communion.